Good morning, everybody. It is wonderful to be here. You know, we drove into town yesterday, or last night, and it's funny, I woke up this morning with sinuses and stuffy eyes and stuffy nose, so it really does feel like home. This is how I experienced West Lafayette for the last 6 years, but anyways, glad to be here, and you know, it's fun being on staff with Crew. One of the things that we get to do every summer is we have summer assignments as the school year sort of winds down. And our assignment this past summer was for me to teach our staff. And so we went to Orlando, and we have about 11 classes that we offer that are seminary credit that all our staff are required to take over like 10 years. And I teach one of those classes. I teach the apologetics class. And so that was a lot of fun for me. And it was a highlight this time because one of my students was my wife. And so that was kind of a new experience. And she got an A. She's a good student. I had nothing to do with that. We had a TA, and I didn't look at any of her stuff. But that was a real joy. And since then, we went to Wisconsin for some family vacation. And then we just couldn't help stop here and say hi to you and spend some time with you. So it's a real joy to be here. And it was really just sweet to watch the kids with Swamp. So many good memories with that. And they are just growing up. And it's beautiful to see that. You guys all look the same, but the kids are growing up. You guys look fine. Well, you know, so it is interesting. I'm a philosopher, and I try not to draw inferences all the time, but I'm starting to see a pattern here at Covenant. This is my fourth time preaching here, and you can draw the inferences for me. I'm not sure, but the first time, David gave me less than 24 hours to prepare for the sermon that I was going to do. You know, but he was sick, so I was happy to do it. That was a nice thing to do. And so the second time, he gave me like a week. And that's a little bit better, but still not a lot of time to prepare. The third time, I thought for sure, I'm going to get a softball. I'm going to get like Psalm 23 or something. But instead, they asked me last summer to preach over 12 chapters in 2 Samuel and 25 years of King David's life. So I thought for sure this time it was going to be something easy. Instead, I get the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and the unforgivable sin. So I'm not sure what... I don't know what to draw from this. I'm not going to connect any dots and make the inferences. But so I'm going to just say here, next time I get something easy. Like John 11:35, Jesus wept. Two words, I can do that. So I'm just making that public statement here, just joking. Now, I'm really happy to do this. And, you know, it's interesting. This particular passage it's a problem passage. It's one that's it's difficult to understand. It's led to much confusion over the history of the church. For example, St. Thomas Aquinas, he was so scared of this particular blasphemy, the sin of this unforgivable sin, that he spent four articles in his monumental work, Summa Theologiae, on this specific sin itself. John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, he spent his life in fear of committing this sin, the unforgivable sin. And right before he went off to jail in 1659, his last book that he wrote, the second half of it was all dealing with this sin and trying to make sense of it. Throughout the centuries, people have wondered, what is this unforgivable sin? You know, is it adultery? Is it murder? Is it fornication? Is it suicide? Is it Satan worship? You know, what is this unforgivable sin? Today, we have atheists who challenge people to take the, quote, blasphemy challenge, and where they basically blaspheme the Holy Spirit and they upload their videos to YouTube. And even in Christian counseling manuals, they routinely have a chapter on helping people to deal with this fear. And how do we live with this fear of having committed this unforgivable sin? It actually has a name. It's enosiophobia. So there's questions. There's confusion. What is the deal with the unforgivable sin? And probably more to the point, have I committed it? Have you committed it? So that's what we're going to look at today. And it's funny, you know, honestly, when David asked for me to preach on this particular passage, my first reaction was shock and awe and kind of laughed to myself, like, you've got to be kidding me. But the second thought right after that was, you know, what is the deal with this? What is the deal with this passage? What is the deal with the unforgivable sin? And I realized I have questions. And my guess is you probably have questions about it as well. And so today I just want to sort of actually walk you through my process of trying to understand this passage, this troublesome passage. And so I want to treat our time today as a case study in how to do Bible study. If that's okay. We're gonna make it a case study on how to approach a passage that's a little confusing and make sense of it. Okay. And what's interesting is as we do that, what you'll find is under the surface of this passage, there's all these themes that are just vibrant that help this passage to come alive. There's themes about Jesus' identity. There's themes about the kingdom of God. There's themes about the power of God. There's themes about judgment. There's themes about worship. And ultimately, as we'll see, it's about the gospel. Even in this passage, it's about the gospel. And so that's where we're headed today. So why don't I pray, and we'll jump into this passage. Jesus, thank you for the opportunity to be here among friends and brothers and sisters. And Lord, I just pray that you would teach us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to continue in worship as we engage this text, Lord, and that I would continue in worship as we think about you and your grace and your mercy, and as we think about this unforgivable sin and this troubling passage that we find here in Scripture, Lord. Would you guide our hearts and our minds that we would worship you in Jesus' name? Amen. Okay, so pull out your Bibles or take them out of the pew there and turn to Matthew chapter 12. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 12, verses 30 to 32. Matthew chapter 12, verses 30 to 32. All right, let me read it. Let's try to make sense of it. Whoever is not with me is against me. This is Jesus speaking. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Okay, so there's the passage. This is the troublesome passage. How do we make sense of this? Well, you can make a couple observations right away, right? Verse 30. Okay, Jesus is speaking. You're either for me or against me. Okay, so far so good. Then we get to verse 31, and we learn that every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but there's one sin that won't be forgiven, that will not be forgiven. So how do we make sense of that? And then we, you know, what is this unforgivable sin? Well, verse 31, it says it's blasphemy against the Spirit. Verse 32, it's speaking against the Holy Spirit. And we also learn in verse 32, it's a sin that will be eternally condemned in this age and the age to come. So as we look at this passage in isolation, the way that we just did, actually more questions arise for me than answers. And I find myself wondering, what is this? What's going on? What does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Is it just our words? Is it something, an attitude of the heart? And I'm just not sure from the passage taken in isolation, okay? So here's the first principle, then, of biblical sound biblical interpretation. It's really a basic one, but let's just throw it out there. Here it is. In order to correctly understand a passage, we must always look at it in its context, right? Pretty basic, right? In order to understand a passage, we need to take it in its context. And this is pretty obvious, I think. Like, I can remember, I was thinking on the way here, as we were driving from Wisconsin to West Lafayette, I was thinking about our experience. We used to live right next door on Pathway Lane, walked to church for 6 years, a wonderful, wonderful experience. And we have lots of great memories. And I can remember one day, I was driving home from work at Purdue, and I saw these four kids. They kind of looked like my kids, but they were painted blue. And I wasn't quite sure why, and they had spears and sticks and shields, and they were yelling and screaming and, like, whooping. And I had no context. I did not understand why these people that kind of look like my kids were like that. And then I remembered, oh, yeah, they're homeschooled, so that's part of it. that's what homeschoolers do, right? No, and that Ethel had been teaching them a section on the Celts, and that they were kind of doing a, I don't know what you call it, a life application or something, but... And so I had context. And then I understood why my kids were screaming and hollering and dressed in paint. And so context makes an important contribution to understanding not just like our lives, but of course the biblical passage. And that's the first principle here. Let's take it into context. And so what is the context of Matthew chapter 12, verse 30 to 32? Well, we're just going to sort of zoom out a bit. And we're going to look at 10 verses, verses 22 to 32. And that's going to be the context. And in that, I want to break it out into three parts. The first section will be the act of Jesus and the crowd's response. That'll be verses 22 and 23. That'll be sort of section one. Section two will be the Pharisees' charge. It's verse 24. And then we'll have Jesus' response will be the last section. That'll be verses 25 to 32. Okay, so those are the three sections. That's the wider context that we need to get at if we're going to really understand what's going on in our troubling passage this morning. So, okay, in doing that, let me just give you a little background, and then we'll jump in. So, During Jesus' earthly ministry, there was this rising tension that took place between Jesus and the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees. And chapter 12 that we find ourselves in is just one more episode in that rising tension that's taking place. So let's pick it up in verse 22. It says, "Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and was and mute. And Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. And all the people were astonished and said, 'Could this be the son of David?'" Okay, so Jesus' act and the crowd's response. Now, what's interesting here, Jesus does an exorcism, right? And actually, Matthew records it pretty routinely. Like, it's just pretty, he just does this miracle. He exorcises these demons. And I think it's just important to note, like, in our day and age, in this sort of modern scientific day and age, talk of angels and demons and exorcism is really uncomfortable to us, right? It's just not something that we're used to. But my guess is, if we peeled back the scene and were able to peer into the unseen, we would see a world that's vibrant and alive with angelic beings. And so it was commonplace here. And in fact, Jesus was known as an exorcist and a physical healer. And in fact, for example, even in Matthew chapter 4, verse 24, Matthew summarizes Jesus' ministry. And look at how he's described. This is Matthew chapter 4, verse 24. It says, "News about him, Jesus, spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering from severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them." So Jesus was known as an exorcist. He was known as a physical healer. This was part of his ministry, and Matthew records this miracle. But that wasn't the most astonishing thing that was actually going on in this passage. What's interesting is the crowd's response. The crowd's response to this particular miracle was slightly different. They responded in amazement, like they always do, but there's something more. In fact, the last time that Jesus did an exorcism was in Matthew chapter 9. Just flip your Bibles just a couple pages to the left. Matthew chapter 9, verses 27 through 24. This is the last time that we find Jesus performing an exorcism, and here in verse 33, chapter 9, verse 33, look at the crowd's response. They respond in amazement, and they say, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." Okay, now flip back to chapter 12. Look at the crowd's response. Here they ask a specific question. Could this be the son of David? And this is the first time that they use specifically messianic language. And they begin to wonder, who is this man who heals and exorcises demons and has control over the spiritual realm? Who is this man? And they begin to question his identity. And they wonder, is this the Messiah? And it was this wondering, this wondering about the identity of Jesus that actually brought on the ire of the Pharisees and their charge in verse 24. And we need to understand their charge and the seriousness of their charge in light of the wonderment of the crowd here. Okay, so verse 24, the second part now of this section, of the wider context. Look at verse 24. This is the Pharisees' response, or I should say their charge. "But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons.'" Now, think about that. The Pharisees, they were unable to deny the power of God, right? They had witnessed it. They had seen, they were right there. They'd seen Jesus exorcise these demons, heal this man. So they couldn't deny his power. So what did they do? They attacked the source of his power. It's by Beelzebul that he drives out these demons. It's by Beelzebub, as your NIV states. This word means the Lord of the flies. And think about that image. You know, what kind of thing or being has flies that are attracted to it? But this is how he's described. It's this heinous image of this horrible being. And they're attributing the work of Jesus to this horrible, heinous being. This Beelzebub is just a popular name for Satan of the day. So in making this charge, the Pharisees had actually moved well beyond sort of this academic question or debate about the identity of Jesus, and they had actually stepped into personal abuse and character assassination. And I think verse 24, this particular charge against the Pharisees, it just rivals any false accusation in history. This is an amazing accusation. For example, this past semester I teach a history of ideas sequence in Wake Forest, North Carolina, at a seminary there. And this past semester, we've been doing all the ancient literature. So we started with, like, the Epic of Gilgamesh, and we moved our way all the way through Plato. And if you've ever read Plato's Apology, this is a story about a man named Socrates who was falsely accused by the Greeks that he had basically embarrassed for years. He was falsely accused of some charges, just like we find here in this passage. Socrates was accused of not believing in the gods and of corrupting the youth. But that was a serious charge in Socrates' day, and he was convicted of these charges, and he was sentenced to death. And so Socrates, if you know the story, he ends up drinking the hemlock and dies. Well, this charge is just as serious here in verse 24. In fact, they were charging him of sorcery. And sorcery was a punishable by death. It was a capital offense. And so they're not just trying to discredit him in the eyes of the crowd. They're actually trying to charge him with something that can cause him to be killed. But of course, the Pharisees stepped too far, right? And Jesus' response is going to reveal that he realizes that they've played their hand. So let's look at Jesus' response, which is verses 25 through 32. And I want to break this up as well into two parts. The first part is going to be Jesus' sort of reasoned response to the explicit charge made by the Pharisees, you know, that he drives out demons by Satan's power. And that, so that'll be 25 through 29. And then we have in verse 30 to 32 a warning. So we need to understand that verses 30 to 32, this is our troubling passage. Well, it's actually a warning embedded in a larger response. And that response is all in response to the charge of the Pharisees. Okay, so that's the context that we need to understand. So let's look at that. And by the way, if you ever doubted that Jesus possessed intellectual virtue, well, then just read him in the Gospels. This is a man with incredibly crystal clear thinking, that Jesus is smart, and he's very capable and able to handle his opponents. And so if you ever doubted that, just read the Gospels and look at the clear insight of Jesus. Okay, verse 25 and 26. This is his sort of first response. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand?" Okay, a couple observations. Verse 25, Jesus knew their thoughts. So he didn't only hear their public accusation, but he discerned their motivation, right? He discerned their inner motivation. In fact, some manuscripts here, instead of the word knew, they have the word see or saw. Jesus saw them. He literally sees through them, and he understands their unique mindset and what they're doing. And then he argues, he actually uses this analogy from Civil War. He says, look, it's absurd to think that the demon king would attack and defeat his own demonic forces. You know, that's Civil War, and Civil War is absurd. So it's false that I drive out demons by the power of Satan. So that's his first argument, this argument from analogy with Civil War. And then in verse 27, he gives another argument. So one argument, then verse 27, another argument. Actually, we would call this, as philosophers, we call this a tu quoque argument. And that's just Latin for you also. And so he gives this tu quoque argument. He says, look, if I drive out demons, verse 27, by Beelzebul, by whom do your people drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. Okay, so what's going on in verse 27? Well, Jesus isn't the only exorcist in the area. Other Jews practice exorcism as well. And so the Pharisees' charge against Jesus also condemns their own people, if it's true. Because if Satan is the one who enables exorcism, well, then other Jewish exorcists are devilish as well. So it's a you also kind of argument. It's a tu quoque. So he gives these reasoned responses, two arguments why this is false. Then in verse 28, he begins to say, let me tell you about the power that is behind this. Let me tell you about that. So verse 28, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. If it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, by the way, embedded within this passage, Satan is assumed to have a kingdom, right? And we hear in verse 28, this passage, that kingdom, Satan's kingdom, is under attack by another kingdom. And there's a breaking into reality of a new kingdom, God's kingdom, and it's forcefully establishing itself in the coming of Jesus. And we have this motif of God's Spirit as the basis of Jesus' ministry, and it's found throughout the gospel. Think of Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, where we have the Holy Spirit is a visible sign of Jesus' ministry as he begins his ministry. Or even in chapter 12, our passage, right before that, in verse 18, we have Matthew quoting Isaiah, and he says, I will put my Spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. So it's important to note that the deployment of the Spirit's power here is not merely a means of combating demonic possession. It's something far more reaching than that. It's actually the establishment of God's kingdom here on earth in place of Satan's kingdom. And in fact, one commentator said that verse 28 is arguably the most important words by Jesus about what's called realized eschatology, about the establishment of the new kingdom, of the coming of the kingdom here. And he's basically saying, look, there's a new kingdom that's going to overthrow and defeat and condemn this kingdom of the Lord of the Flies, of this heinous beast that the Pharisees have accused Jesus of being in collusion with. Okay? So we see, and we see further evidence of this in the next verse, verse 29. So Jesus continues. He says, or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. In other words, Jesus is saying that his exorcisms, far from being this collusion with Satan, they're actually a direct assault on him. That I'm tying up the strong man's house and I'm going to plunder it. That the kingdom of God is here. And all the little exorcisms that the Jews do are just little forays. But this is something fundamentally different. Okay, so we have Jesus' response, right? This reasoned response in verses 25 through 29. Now, remember, because he sees their heart, he understands the mindset that is behind this charge that the Pharisees make. And so what's he going to do next? Well, he's going to give them a warning. And that's where we find our problem passage, verse 30 to 32. He's going to give them a warning, okay? So let's pick that up and see if we can make some sense of it now. Let's look at it again. Verse 30. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. So in verse 30, Jesus clarifies the positions the Pharisees have put themselves in. Humanity is divided into two groups, right? There's no middle ground. There's no neutrality. You're either for me or against me. And if you think about it, that's how it should be, right? If God is creator and all else is creature, well, then all of our lives make sense in relation to the creator. Right? It's either in humble worship and adoration as we share in creaturely goodness that God has provided, or it's active or passive rebellion. That's it. There's no neutrality. Because fundamentally, reality is spiritual. Because God is creator of all things whatsoever. And fundamentally, it's actually relational too. So all of our lives only make sense in relation to God, either in humble adoration and worship, or in active or passive rebellion against him. So there's no middle ground. There's no neutrality. So far, so good. Okay? But now our problem passage, 31 and 32. And so I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. So we have this, and so I tell you, in verse 31, right? This is the, and therefore, so it's connecting, right, to what's come before. And this, so I tell you, indicates that in this context, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is to be understood in terms of this charge made by the Pharisees in verse 24, right? So what is this blasphemy? What is this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Well, it's attributing what is in fact the work of God's Spirit to his ultimate enemy, to Satan. That's the blasphemy in view here in verses 31 and 32. And of course, the details are unclear, but we should observe from this text that Jesus' enemies are really the only ones in danger, right? It's directed to the Pharisees, those who have never professed any allegiance to him. And of course, on the pages of Scripture, they never will. In fact, they'll intensify their opposition to Jesus to the point of having him crucified. So I think that we're beginning, as we walk through this, to arrive at an understanding of the passage within its context, okay? While all sins can be forgiven by God, those who actively and finally set themselves up against God place themselves beyond forgiveness. Okay? So I think hopefully we're beginning to understand this passage. We haven't got all the way there because here's the problem. There's actually additional passages in Scripture that talk about this unforgivable sin, right? There's a passage in Hebrews chapter 6 that kind of talks about this. There's one in Hebrews 10. There's one in 1 John chapter 5. And of course, there's the parallel passages to this one in Luke and Mark. And so what do we do with those? Well, let's give you a second principle of biblical interpretation, a second principle of sound biblical interpretation, and here it is. Always interpret unclear passages in light of the clear teaching of Scripture, right? It's a pretty basic principle, but again, it's something that we need to abide by. Always take the troublesome passages and understand them or interpret them in light of the clear teaching of Scripture. Okay, so what is the clear teaching of Scripture on this topic of sin and repentance and forgiveness? Well, let me just sort of outline it for you. Okay, here it is. Here's the clear teaching of Scripture. Forgiveness of sins is the consequence of man's repentance. And repentance is the consequence of the activity of the Holy Spirit working in our hearts. Okay, so that's the clear teaching of Scripture on this topic. Forgiveness is a consequence of repentance, and repentance is the consequence of the Holy Spirit's activity to convict our hearts of sin and our need for Christ. Okay, that's the clear teaching of Scripture. So, God is willing and able to forgive all sins if we confess them. There's no sin whatsoever that wasn't covered by Christ's death on the cross. Every sin is forgivable. Our job is to confess and to repent and to believe Jesus as Lord. So in the end, it seems that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is nothing more or nothing less than the unrelenting rejection of his advances. So the unforgivable sin isn't about, you know, the words that we say, or maybe some words that we said when we were younger or kids or something like that. It's not that. And it's not something, it's not particular words that are the issue here, right? I think the issue is when the Holy Spirit begins to testify about Jesus in our hearts. If we continue to resist that testimony, well, there comes a point when our resisting becomes, in a sense, unforgivable, that we become fully formed people and we're unable to repent. And I think that's really the issue that's going on here. All right, let me just try to conclude with the question that I asked in the beginning, and that was this. Well, how do I know whether I've committed this unforgivable sin? And really, to answer that, we just need to go back, I think, to the very first words of Jesus in the gospel when he began his earthly ministry. Let me just share Mark. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. These are his first words as he began his earthly ministry. And it's more of an announcement, actually, or a proclamation than anything. And this is what he says. He says, "The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." So the time has come. It's now. I am here. The kingdom of God has come. Something new is taking place. The kingdom of God is near. And then he says, repent and believe the good news. This is our job, to repent, to literally turn away from a life of self-salvation or a path of self-salvation and to believe the good news. So what is the good news? Well, last year when I came through here, I talked about the gospel. What is the gospel? Well, I talked about it as a kind of a three-act play. Let me just remind you what I said then. It's a three-act play. Act one is man's tragedy. Act two is the divine comedy. And act three is the fairy story ending. So how do we make sense of that? Well, act one, man's tragedy, what is that? Well, it's that we're sinful. It's that we're separated from God. It's that our hearts are bent towards self and that there's nothing that we can do to earn salvation. There's nothing we can do on our own to have our sins forgiven. There's no way we can earn that. That's the bad news. That's the tragedy. And then what is the divine comedy? Well, comedy is this unexpected turn, right? That's what real comedy is. It's an unexpected turn. Well, what's the divine comedy? What's the unexpected turn to man's tragedy? Well, it's that God sent his son to become one of us, to walk this earth, to live a perfect life, to die on a cross that we could be forgiven for our sins. That's divine comedy. And then what's the fairy story ending? Well, that's that we can be forgiven, not because of anything we've done, but because we can accept, we can believe, repent, and believe, and trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, and the one who ultimately forgives us of our sins. This is the good news. This is the gospel. And you know, it's interesting, we listened to the story of Jonah in music today, and really, we learned of his tragedy, right? And we also saw the divine comedy as he spits him out and he goes back to Nineveh. But we didn't really hear the fairy story ending. But with Jesus, we have that, right? We hear the fairy story ending that our sins can be forgiven. And for me, I was thinking back on my own life. You know, what was that place where I bent my knee and my will to Jesus? And actually, it was during college, my college days. I went to Miami University in Oxford, Ohio. And I was sort of your typical freshman guy at the time. I wouldn't have called it this, but I had a self-salvation plan that I was living out. And that self-salvation plan basically involved three things. It involved trying to get good grades and having fun. And I thought that's what college was about. And this was my self-salvation plan. But then I also just distinctly remember two guys came to my door from Campus Crusade for Christ. And they began to share the gospel, the good news. And I remember listening to these guys thinking, this isn't what I heard in my sort of stale church upbringing. I never heard that Jesus was in fact the Messiah and that he came to forgive not just the world but me personally for my sins. And then all I needed to do was repent and believe, and I could be forgiven. And this was new to me. I had never heard it that way. I was sort of shocked, and I realized if this is true, well, then I'd missed the boat. So the guys finally left. I was glad that they left. I was a little freaked out. But you know, it was at that point that God began to pursue me. And he'd actually been, I'm sure, pursuing me throughout my life. But that year, he sort of turned up the heat. And he began to testify about himself to my heart. But of course, I had my own plans, right? I had this self-salvation plan of my own. And so I continued to resist. I continued to run, just like Jonah. I continued to push him away. And then finally, I realized about a year later, as God continued to pursue me, I was now back home in between my freshman and sophomore year, and I was reading my Bible, and I realized, you know, this stuff is true, and I would be a fool to reject it. And it was at that moment that I bent my knee and embraced the gospel, the good news of my own tragedy and the divine comedy in my own life. And since then, I've come to realize, now, Tim Keller, if you guys follow him, he's you know, sort of a favorite of a lot of people. He's a pastor at Redeemer Prez in New York. And he talks a lot about how there's not two ways to live, but there's three. And I think that this is really important in light of the passage that we're looking at today. Typically, we think there's two ways to live, right? We think there's the religious way and the irreligious way, right? So Keller says that both of those are actually self-salvation ways of living, right? The irreligious life says, I'm going to find my own salvation, and it's going to be through pleasure or success or money or, you know, whatever it is. I'm going to find my own salvation apart from God. That's the irreligious life. The religious life just says, well, I'm going to earn my salvation by being good, you know, or living according to a certain set of rules or reading my Bible or whatever it is, but we're still earning our salvation in the religious way. This is Phariseeism, right? This is the religion. This is what's embodied by the Pharisees, the religious way of life. But Keller says there's not two ways, there's actually three ways to live. And what's the third way? The third way is the gospel-centered life. And in that life, the gospel-centered life says, look, I am a sinner saved by grace. I cannot earn my own salvation. In fact, it's a free gift. And all I can do is embrace the scandal of the cross, the scandal of grace, and realize that Jesus is my greatest need and my highest good and my only hope in life. And so there's really three ways to live, not two, as we see in that passage. And that's ultimately what's going on in this passage here, is Jesus is pointing to the religious way and saying that is a self-salvation way of life. Okay, so what do we do? Have you committed the unforgivable sin? Have I committed the unforgivable sin? Well, here's the good news. If you have trusted in Christ, if you have repented of your sin and believed in the gospel, the good news is you're forgiven for all of your sins, past, present, and future. And there is no way that you can commit the unforgivable sin. It is beyond you. In fact, in 1 John, you know, perfect love casts out fear. There's nothing to fear about the unforgivable sin if you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord, your Savior, your greatest hope, and all those things. And so that's the good news. That's the gospel. That's the good news. What about those here? There could be some in this room that haven't trusted in Jesus Christ. You haven't repented. You hadn't believed. Well, what do we say? Well, Jesus says the time has come, right? The kingdom of God is near. The time is now to repent and to believe. And in a minute, we'll pray. And I want to give you the opportunity to trust in Christ and to ask him to forgive you for your sin. And so, and then I guess this is a series on prayer, right? And so I've been thinking, well, how do you pray about or for, or, you know, what are you supposed to pray about the unforgivable sin? And I guess it just sort of boils down to this, right? How do you pray for the lost? How do you pray for those who don't yet know Christ? Well, you pray that they would realize that their greatest need is Jesus, right? It's not things, it's not material, it's not worldly success. Our greatest need is Jesus. Our highest good is Jesus, and you pray this for them. That's how we pray about this. We pray for those to realize that. But here's the thing. Well, what if you've already become a Christian? Well, your prayer is the same, right? Because what is our greatest need post-conversion? It's the gospel. It doesn't change. Our greatest need is still the same. It's the gospel. It's Jesus Christ. And so we pray for ourselves that we would realize that our greatest need and our highest good is Jesus. Okay? So I want to pray that for us, and then we'll close. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for this passage. It's hard. It's troublesome. But Lord, it helps us to catch a glimpse of the fact that you are a God who is a God of judgment. Yes, we live in a moral universe, but you are a God of mercy and grace who likes to, who is comedic, that you there's this unexpected turn in this great story of God in the gospel, that you have come, that we can find salvation, that we can find forgiveness, not through ourselves, but through you and Christ on a cross. And Lord, I pray, if there are people in this room that haven't yet repented, that haven't yet believed, Lord, would you work in their hearts now? Would you testify to their hearts? And would you help them to turn, to repent, and to believe? And Lord, I just pray for them that you would draw their hearts and make it clear to them. And Lord, I pray for us who do know you, who have placed their faith in you. Lord, would we still realize that our greatest need is you? That we wouldn't sort of forget that it was the gospel where we found life and then try to go find our life and things or creaturely comfort or whatever. But that we would realize that our greatest need is still you. And that the gospel would become richer and richer in our lives each day. And Lord, that our core identity would be one of a sinner saved by grace. And that we would become less and you would become more. And Lord, we just thank you that you are a God who has come to destroy the kingdom of Satan and to reign in power and in mercy and in compassion, and that you are a God who pursues, and that you would pursue our hearts this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand and sing with us.